So we're in Genesis chapter 7. We're going to pick up in verse number 8. That's where we left off last time. We are talking about the flood, right? And so we are getting instructions here on the flood. We pick up in verse number 8, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Now, something I've called to your attention before is you do have some repetition of numbers in the flood account. One of them is you have a couple of sevens. You might remember that instead of just two animals, if animals were clean animals, then those animals actually were in pairs of sevens, right? I think I'm remembering correctly. But you'll notice here that it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. Verse number 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, I would just note here, just an honest reader, this doesn't sound like myth. This is unnecessary detail unless what you're trying to account is something historical. He's 600 years old, right? It's in the second month on the 17th day. You don't bother to do that if something's mythological. But if you're trying to tell something that happened in a historical sense, that it actually happened, then this is the way you would record that. Think about how you tell one of your own stories from your own life. You typically try to place it. So it's in connection with when I graduated from high school or when I met my wife or when we moved here or when we did. But almost any time a story begins, there's some marker, right? And so it's in his 600th year. On that day, all of the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven, the floodgates of the sky, were opened. The New Living Translation, I think, even helps us to think about this more clearly. It says, when Noah was 600 years old, on the 17th day of the second month, all of the underground waters erupted from the earth and the rain fell in mighty torrents from the sky. Now, I don't know if you've seen this before when you read the account of the flood, but it appears that water is coming both from the sky and, as it were, from the earth. So all of the water that is stored in some kind of underground way, even now we have, quote, springs, right? In West Virginia, there is a spring that feeds a water source that my brother uses to water the cattle and to water his garden with. And for a long time, that spring actually fed the water that came into the house before they had. So what if every source of underground water at God's command, along with rain, began to flow water? And so this is what the Scripture says happened, that water came from both above and water came from below. Verse 12, and the rain was or fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. That is one significant rainstorm. And on the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. Okay. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark of Noah, two by two, of all flesh in which there is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The New Living Translation says, then the Lord closed the door behind them. I would just remark, and I want to take just a moment and pause and think about this. But if you make a definitive way of salvation, you say, this is the way people are going to be saved. If that is true, then by the nature of having a definitive way of salvation, everything else isn't going to be able to save, right? In order for the ark to be waterproof and actually to give the salvation that God intended for the ark to give, God has to shut the door and has to seal out the water. Well, in so doing, those that are not sealed inside the ark and protected from the water must of necessity, they must perish. See, a sure salvation also means a sure condemnation. Are you tracking with me here? So when God says, if you want to be saved, you must get on the ark, the flip side of that is, if you don't get on the ark, you are sure not to be saved. It reminds me of the passage in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Pretty powerful, isn't it? It's kind of hard to read that and not think about the ark, isn't it? I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. To be clear, Christ is the open door. Jesus, in fact, in John chapter 10, said that he was the gate to the sheepfold. And if you would enter in by him, then you would be part of God's sheepfold. But if you try to climb the fence or jump the gate, you'll be treated as a thief or a robber. So he's the gate. You either go in by him and are received into God's sheepfold, or if you try to circumvent entering by him, you'll be treated as a thief and a robber. You don't belong there. To be clear, this is the consistent teaching of the Bible, this particular point. And that is, we don't design our own salvation. We either receive the salvation that God offers or we reject the salvation that God offers, but we don't negotiate it. It's not like that God and I are peers, or God and you are peers, and you are working out some mutually beneficial arrangement. That's not what this is. This is you and I deserve damnation. None of us have measured up, for all have sinned and fallen short. Listen to the last part, of the glory of God. We don't belong there. We're not glorious. Not on our own. That's the point. So when we read this text and we get to this point, it's something we need to bear down on, both for our sake in terms of being saved ourselves, but also in terms of being a witness. Look, if you think that there are 50 different ways to be saved, there really isn't a great need for urgency. There isn't some significantly overwhelming, overriding purpose of your life and my life after we get saved. Because, hey, there are all these other potential ways that people could get saved. They can be, you know, sincerely Confucian believers and sincerely Buddhist and Taoist, and on and on and on we could go. And all these ways are ways that people can be saved. Well, why interfere with somebody else's culture? But the scripture makes it plain that this isn't cultural. This is the transcendent God who has revealed, this is who I am. This is how I am offering you salvation. I've shared this and I've shared it with you guys before, but it's not that faith saves you. That's really kind of the wrong way to think about it. Let me explain it to you. Let me give you a parallel. So, airplanes are a physical phenomenon, right? They're designed with engineering. They have a certain amount of thrust. They function a certain way. And so airplanes are able to, you know, get up to a certain speed, pick up in the air, fly, and then they're able to land. You can go to an airport and not believe that airplanes are going to fly. It's not going to stop them. They're just going to keep taking off and landing, right? So your faith or lack thereof doesn't do anything to the actual ability of an airplane to fly. But if you don't believe that the airplane is going to safely take off and fly and land, you won't get on it. So as a result, you, if you do not have faith, you cannot fly. Are you tracking with me? Jesus is the Savior. You can believe that or not believe that. Jesus is the Savior. God has installed Him as the Savior, right? He has been declared the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4 says. He's the Savior. At the end of Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know that this Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified, is both Lord and Christ. These are Peter's words. So what you have in the gospel, what you have in Jesus is the Savior. That is an irrefutable biblical spiritual fact. But you won't be saved by Jesus against your will and against your faith. Just like you're not going to fly if you don't believe that airplanes can fly and that it's safe and you actually get on the plane and entrust your welfare into the plane. And so it's your faith doesn't make the airplane fly, but you won't fly unless you have enough faith to get on the airplane. And the same thing holds true with respect to Christian teaching. You're not going to be saved by Jesus, not because there's some shortage of power or strength in Him to save, but you're not going to be saved if you don't put your spiritual welfare in His hands. That's the nature of Christian faith. And so we go back to the ark. Sadly, there was Noah and his wife, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives, and that was it. Nobody else got on. For a long time, there was an open door of salvation, but once God shut the door, there wasn't a door of salvation anymore. To be clear, God is always in charge of that. I'm not particularly given to full-blown what I would call Calvinism, but at this point, my Calvinistic brothers are, they're correct. God is in charge of the opportunities of people to believe, and God is in charge of when those opportunities cease. We go back early in the Bible. Here we have this situation applying to Noah and the world of his day. In case we thought this was a blip in the theological radar, we're only going to go just a few chapters, and in fact a book, and we're going to find the scripture saying, for a while, and Pharaoh hardened his heart. And then we're going to find, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. So there was an open door, and while it was open, nobody can shut it. But then there was a closed door, and once there's a closed door, nobody can open it. This is not Brother Ricky the evangelist trying to scare the hell out of you. This is Brother Ricky saying, this is the testimony of the scripture. And so when you hear the voice of God, when he appeals to you, when he speaks to you, you need to say yes right then. You don't need to delay. Verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth for 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The New Living Translation says, for 40 days the flood waters grew deeper, covering the ground and lifting the boat high above the earth. Well, that's what we'd expect to happen if it's waterproof. Verse 18, the waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. The New Living Translation again says, as the waters rose higher and higher above the ground, the boat floated safely on the surface. Verse 19, and the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. In other words, the New Living Translation, finally, the water covered even the highest mountains on the earth. Verse 20, the waters prevailed 15 cubits, more than 20 feet upward, and the mountains were covered. The New Living Translation says, rising more than 22 feet above the highest peaks. That's a lot of water. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man. And all the living things on the earth died, birds, domestic animals, wild animals, small animals that scurry on the ground, and all the people. Just as a quick sidebar, an interesting observation that have been made by people who take the book of Genesis as history, and I think they're right to do that. The kind of water that is falling and the mudslides and all of the events that are naturally going to happen with this kind of water, they're going to be human beings all over the face of the earth who are fossilized, and all kinds of animals that are fossilized in this kind of disaster. And rather than the evidence being an indication of something that happened over thousands and thousands or maybe millions of years, you're in this kind of catastrophe. If you take this account seriously, you might have layer after layer after layer after of layer of mud and stuff that is compacted with all the weight of this water, and it happens over the course of 40 days and 40 nights instead of all that time. So, again, if you take the Bible seriously, you may have a different explanation for the fossil record than some scientists think, who say, well, typically these things happen over thousands and thousands of years, but since we've not been alive to witness a worldwide flood, we wouldn't know what kind of consequences would come from it, would we? The best we could do is to make observations from some localized happening. But again, it's going to be difficult to extrapolate that limited situation into something global and 1,000 times more powerful or more. Okay. Verse 22, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the Spirit of life, all that was on the dry ground, dry land, died. Everything that breathed and lived on dry land died. So he destroyed all things, all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. This just reminds me of this biblical teaching. I just remind you of it one more time. We do this a lot, but it's because this is a real stumbling point for our culture. John 3:36, same chapter with John 3:16, right? End of the chapter. John says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's assuring, isn't it? But with assurance also must come condemnation. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is where? In his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Brother Harold, we talked about something earlier, and I just mention it again. Think about, at just a surface level, reading the New Testament. Does the New Testament try to raise Jesus up, or does it try to lower Jesus down? Think about the text we just read. And it is clear that the Father is not threatened by the exaltation of the Son. Right? The Father is the one creating the situation. Right? In John 3:36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life. What? But the wrath of God abides on him. This is God's idea, that the Son would be the one to whom you look for life. And if you don't look to the Son for life, then God's wrath, his anger is falling on you. It abides on you. So when you read the New Testament, you don't have the Father concerned about the exaltation of the Son. What you find is the Father insisting on the exaltation of the Son. So if you come in contact with a religious group who doesn't like the idea that the Son is to be exalted, and they're constantly trying to figure out how to explain that Jesus is less significant than you think he is, then you should know they're not reading the Scripture very well. But their agenda is keeping them from seeing something that's really kind of plain. Verse 24, and we finish. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. That's a long time. You're not holding your breath for 150 days. You're not going to do it. You're not going to survive. If you are used to breathing air, you're not going to survive. The New Living Translation again says, and the flood waters covered the earth for 150 days. Well, that's a good place for us to stop, and we'll pick up in chapter 8 next time. Appreciate you being here. I hope this is encouraging and helpful to you, and I hope it helps you to connect the truth of Genesis to the rest of the Bible. The God who spoke in Genesis continued to speak, and we have the rest of his speech in God's Word, and we need to study it at all and believe it all. Amen.